understand something about a promise made to Abraham.
And that promise occurs in the book of Genesis in four chapters. It first appears in chapter 12, then in chapter 13, chapter 15, and now in chapter 17. Chapter 17 is a good summary. But the promise is reiterated to each of Abraham's descendants. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all of them receive something of the same kind of promise. This is the essence of a promise that God made to Abraham. And by the way, I want to also say that if you look at the Bible as a whole, the promise made to Abraham really puts the framework for understanding everything that takes place in the Old and New Testament. If you're going to basically tell the story, the biblical story, you would start with this promise made to Abraham. This basically is the framework that explains everything else in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's this framework that's the root, the taproot of the whole story. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. One of the first parts of the promise, he would be very prolific in terms of his offspring. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And specifically, a king, the king, will come from you. That's the second promise. Many nations, lots of people, and kings, but specifically a king, as is expressed in other parts of the promise. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring, or your seed. Literally, it's the word seed. But here, it's referring to, he used the word offspring in the translation. After you, throughout your generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your seed, or offspring, after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring, your seed, after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. The promise made to Abraham consisted basically of these four things. Many people, kings, a seed, and that's what Paul is going to pick up on, who is the seed, and the land of Palestine, Canaan. And as you probably know from listening to the news, that one of the claims that Jewish people make today concerning their right to Palestine comes from this promise. The Orthodox especially will appeal to the promise made to Abraham by God, everlasting possession of the land. And they feel as though they have a right, many of them, on the basis of that. Now that can be debated. We talked about that in a previous class in terms of Zionism, and is it biblical? And we can touch on that perhaps a little bit tonight. Who are the true Jews who will inherit the promises made to Abraham? That's the question that Paul is going to address in Galatians. And again, who are the seed that'll bless the world, or the seed, as Paul is going to point out. Who's going to occupy the throne? The kings, or specifically, the king, to rule over God's people. And what is this land he's talking about, an eternal inheritance? Is it spiritual or is it physical? The Judaizers, the people that were opposing Paul, basically had an answer to these questions. And their answer was that the seed were the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people. And they were marked or identified by their adherence to the law, and in the case of males, circumcision. Circumcision was a sign that you were Jewish, and you were an heir to the promises made to Abraham. They said it's very simple. We know who these promises are made for. They're made basically to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, those of us who are Jewish. We know we're Jewish because we adhere to the law, circumcision being a sign of that. Paul's going to argue that the spiritual descendants of Abraham are the real seed. As a matter of fact, he's going to say the seed was one person, Jesus Christ. And those who are in Christ are the inheritance. They are the heirs. They're the ones that get the inheritance that Abraham promised. And the promises, as we're going to explain later, have more to do than just land. It's a heavenly land, heavenly place. It's the seed that Abraham talked about is going to bring in the kingdom of God, so forth and so on. And they're identified not by circumcision, but by faith. And Gentiles, therefore, can be included because Gentiles can have faith. That's what Paul is going to argue. Now, to understand something of why there's tension with respect to the Judaizers and Paul on this issue, it's important for us to understand two types of ancient covenants. One covenant, and this is basically the way in which the Abrahamic covenant was framed, was unilateral, that it was made as a promise by one person. It was like a will, whereas as a father and the head of a household, I can make a will of my estate and declare who gets it when I die. Let's say I spell out who my heirs are. The heirs have nothing to say about that will. I make it totally by myself and the lawyer, and I sign it, and it's law. Once I've signed it, they have nothing to do with it. It's unconditional in that respect. Now, I can put conditions in it, but the heirs remain the same once I establish who the heirs are. A bilateral covenant is different. The Mosaic covenant, the covenant made with Moses, the Ten Commandments symbolizing that. When he went to the mountain and came back, God spoke to it. That covenant is conditional. And that covenant was made basically with a lot of if-thens, so that if you obey these commandments, then certain things will happen. If you don't obey them, then bad things will happen. You'll be cursed. Honor your father and your mother, for the days will be long on which you live. The idea is, if you do these things, you'll have a long, comfortable life. If you basically respect your parents, you're going to have an easier time in life. That's the essence of it. So forth and so on. And, of course, there were lots of very strict penalties for disobeying the law. For example, if you violated the Sabbath, you would be stoned. Your life would be taken. If you basically violated certain other laws, you could lose your life or be fined heavily, so forth and so on. So it's a very conditional kind of thing. The promises weren't unilateral. They were based upon merit. You had to basically warrant them or earn them in a sense. Now, the Judaizers looked at the Abrahamic promise covenant, which was unconditional, as being modified by the Mosaic covenant, which was conditional. They saw the Mosaic covenant as a part of the Abrahamic covenant. Not a different covenant, but a part of it. Just an extension of it. So basically, they said, well, the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed, but God added more conditions to it under the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic covenant, so now we understand that it's not entirely unconditional. Paul's going to argue that the Mosaic covenant was distinct from the Abrahamic covenant. It came as a part of the story, but it was distinct from, and came later than, the Abrahamic covenant. That's going to be part of Paul's argument. Now here's the controversy. Both sides agreed the promises are not conditioned on merit, the merit of the recipient. They both understood that, both the Judaizers and Paul. They both recognized that the promises were made to a particular group, not to everyone in the world, but to a particular group of people, the descendants, the seed. Members of that group may be identified by particular criteria. There's no argument there. Here's where the argument started. What is a seed, and what are the credentials that identify the seed? How do you know who the heirs are? For example, let me use an analogy. Let's just say I have a will and testament, like a covenant. I die. I have three children, and I have two natural children. I have two adopted children, let's say. And I've had three other children who have lived with me. They weren't adopted, but they are part of my family because they didn't have any place else to live. When I die, I specify that my heirs are my natural children and my adopted children. I specified. When the lawyers get a hold of it, there's some question as to just exactly who are the adopted children and how does it apply to those who were living with me but weren't officially adopted. And of course the lawyers love that kind of controversy. They're going to make a lot of money on that one. But the question is, the question of my multi-million dollar estate is now resting in the hands of identifying who the heirs are. If once they identify who the heirs are, then they can split up all the goodies. But the question is, who are the heirs? And how do you know who's an heir or not? Well, they can take a blood test and find out who my natural children are. But the adopted children, more difficult. That's what we're dealing with spiritually. And the contest is basically this way. Judaism said the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are the real heirs, and they are the Jewish people. They are identified by their commitment to the law of Moses, and this is clearly the emphasis of the Old Testament modeled by Jesus. Now, very frankly, if I were living in Paul's day, and I were to be involved in a court trial between the Judaizers and Paul, I honestly would have a hard time not siding with the Judaizers. The Judaizers have a very strong argument. Here's their argument. Two big points. When you read the Old Testament is pretty clear. The seed is plural. The word doesn't isn't plural, it's singular. But it's applied even in the passage I read. It's your descendants, it's plural. The text in Genesis suggests the seed is a nation of people. Nowhere is this clearly changed. As a matter of fact, the covenant made with Moses seems to attach itself to the Abrahamic promise. It's very difficult to inductively read the Old Testament and not come away with a very clear picture of the Jews being the seed and obedience to the law as the identification of the Jewish people. This seems to be an airtight case. But Paul comes along, and his argument is the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is Jesus and those who are in Christ. And they are identified by their faith. And this is revealed as the gospel, a mystery hidden from the Old Testament prophets but revealed to Paul. In other words, Paul is going to cite passages from the Old Testament, but those passages are going to be taken in a number of different ways. And what he really is saying is this mystery has been revealed to me. It's new revelation. It isn't something that inductively comes or that you're going to see from an exegesis of the Old Testament. And as he said earlier in this letter, that he was the recipient of the mystery of the gospel. It was hidden from previous generations and from the prophets of the Old Testament. They saw there was something out there, but they didn't see what it was exactly. It was unclear to them. And his argument is going to be, indirectly, revelation trumps the interpretation or the proclamation of the Old Testament text. Now that is a dramatic move, and the more dramatic phenomena is the fact that the early apostles all bought that. They all were convinced of that. They all were convinced that Paul's revelation was the truth. So much so that he could say that this was revealed not just to him, but to the other apostles as well, and to the early prophets in the church. So that by the time Paul was writing and in the years that followed, the Judaizers in the church largely lost out. It was Paul's gospel that won the day. But I sit back from my perspective now and say, you know, this is amazing. When you consider how strong their argument was, Paul's credentials and his explanation of his revelation of the gospel must have been very powerful, because they were all convinced of it eventually. But that's the essence of where we're going to go with the argument.
Was there anything else about that was going on that gave him so much credibility?
Well, it was the fact that the Gentiles were being converted and receiving the Spirit. This is what convinced Peter. You know, he had this vision of, he had a vision too, of this sheet coming down with unclean things on it that were, God said, take and eat. And the fact that the Gentiles received the Spirit and worship Christ without being first Jews, this got the attention of the apostles. And it was one of the big arguments that was used.
Yes? I need to ask this. Are you saying that it's thought that when Paul went into the wilderness for 3 years,
yes,
that that's when he received the mystery?
We don't know exactly when he received it, probably. Yes. We don't know. He doesn't explain when. He explains in 2 Corinthians 12 that he had this vision. But he doesn't explain exactly when it was. And he said the vision was so vivid and the revelation was so powerful that he had this thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself and making more of it than he should have or could have. But we don't know a lot of, you know, where that came from. We do know that the aftermath was he was able to convince all the apostles that this, to the point where they would say, yes, Peter specifically, you know how he's received the vision, but all the apostles basically received this revelation at some point. So you can say that it had been revealed to all the apostles and to the prophets.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay,
good.
So you're saying that Genesis 17 doesn't really say, and similar into your seed, that you really...
No, it doesn't. I mean, you read your Bible. It's plural. The word seed is singular, the word seed can be applied plurally or singularly. Paul has a right to interpret it that way, to use it that way, to make a point from that, but that is not the way the story is told in Genesis.
The way it's told in Genesis is ambiguous,
correct?
It couldn't be singular or
plural. Well, it obviously means plural. The word could be itself, but in the way in which it uses plural words to describe it. If you go back and read again the passage I read, it's obvious there he's talking about his descendants, plural. That's plural. It's not in that respect. But listen to Paul's argument. We'll go through this now. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant being unconditional. Of a promise were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ, that is Messiah. He can make that argument from the word seed. And that would not be entirely inconsistent with the fact that the descendants of Abraham would be many nations and pretty many people. What Paul is doing is he's taking one individual out of that as being the line that's going to be the source of the recipient of the blessing. Now, something that many of us have a hard time or will have a hard time living with is the way in which the apostles interpret the Old Testament. When I was a seminary student, I took courses on how to interpret the Bible. And being a very naive first-year student, I thought this is going to be exciting. What we'll do is we'll just look at the way in which the New Testament writers interpreted the Old Testament and take principles and follow their lead. Well, in every course I took on hermeneutics, interpreting Scripture, we didn't touch that one of them. 10-foot pole. Because they broke every rule in the book in terms of interpreting. And we were told to use a grammatical, historical, straightforward, literal, normal understanding of the text in its context. When you look at the way in which the New Testament writers use the Old Testament, you have to scratch your head and say, where are they getting this? First of all, they quote from a part of the Old Testament that is different than the part that's in our Bible. Everyone recognizes that the authoritative Hebrew text is the text that came from the Masoretes in the 9th century. This is a standard text in Jewish circles today. Every Christian group accepts the Masoretic Hebrew text. Your Bible is written based upon that text. However, that's written in Hebrew. However, the New Testament writers, when they quote the Old Testament, more often than not, quote from a Greek translation of that text, the Septuagint. The Septuagint takes great liberties at points with the text, paraphrasing it, sometimes having different readings altogether. And the New Testament writers will say, "Thus saith the Lord," and quote from the Septuagint, a translation of the Hebrew that differs from the Hebrew, and say, "This is the word of God." Sometimes they will quote and paraphrase the Septuagint. They won't even follow the Septuagint. Sometimes their paraphrase is so different that you don't know where they're getting it from. Now, we say, this is really strange. We would never allow that kind of hanky-panky in our reading of the Bible. But when you understand how Hebrew scholar, how Hebrew rabbis used the Bible, it was not at all unusual. There were techniques called Pesher and Midrash, where they were very common in the early church, where rabbis would take a text from the Old Testament and read it as though it was written to and applied to the specific situation they were in. And oftentimes, the situation they were facing did not match the grammatical historical context in which the text was written. But they felt at liberty to use the text that way. If you want examples of this, you can go on my website. I've got lots of examples of this. And again, we don't hear about that. But most of us don't take time to, when we read in the book of Hebrews or the book of Matthew, and read a quotation in the Old Testament, we don't go back and check it in the Old Testament. It's a cross-reference, so you can go back and check. And you can find out if it matches it, and oftentimes it doesn't. Sometimes it does, oftentimes it doesn't. Now that is not good news for those of us who are kind of fundamentalistic and say that, you know, every word is inspired and you got to believe just exactly what it says. It's in your King James Bible that you got that stuff. You can't, it is not some modern wild translation. It's just a part of the real text. And we've got to basically step back and be very cautious in terms of the claims you make about what inerrancy means, by whose standards. But anyway, we're going to see in this use of the word seed, and in the next chapter, Paul using the Old Testament in ways in which are very interesting. But this is what Paul is doing here. He's making a point of seed singular, even though that was not clear from the Old Testament. But again, his point is that the recipient of the blessings must be understood in terms of Messiah, at Christ. And I think at the end of the day, his peers said, that makes sense. They were willing to buy that. They were convinced of that. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice, in Genesis 22, verse 18. And the obedience here of Abraham is another question. If Abraham's covenant is unconditional, how is obedience a part of it? And again, obedience has to do with remaining a part of the heir group, the group that is the heir, legitimate heir. The heir there was not genetic. The heir was basically being a part of the Jewish people. So that as long as you're part of the Jewish people, then you were part of that, the covenant blessing. So it wasn't merited so much as it was just remaining a part of the group that's going to receive the blessing. The promise to Abraham was focused on Christ. That's Paul's argument. Not on Israel under the law. The Jews said it was the Jewish people, the Judaizers, and Paul was saying it was Christ.
So for the Judaizers in that instance, what was their what was the role of Christ?
So Christ was Messiah. But they say he's a Jewish Messiah. He came for Jews, not Gentiles. And the Gentiles could come in if they became Jews first. So become a Christian, a Gentile, first they become Jewish and submit to the law. That was their argument.
But that's the ceremony and law?
No, not the ceremonial. Just the law is a covenant. They have to adhere to the blessings and cursings of that is circumcision. Certain parts of the ceremonial law, but not sacrifices. Of course, they weren't making sacrifices. Yes.
Genesis 22 passage. That almost sounded like a conditional.
Oh yes, it sure does.
Was that the one that was to Moses?
No, that was to Abraham. But the way in which I think that can be understood is Abraham's condition was not on the basis of his merit, but it was on the basis of staying in the covenant group, staying in the heir group. For example, you could say that faith is a condition, but faith is not the same as merit. Paul equates merit with obeying, being disciplined to obey the moral law of Moses and the ceremonial law of Moses. And Paul does not see faith as merit in that respect, but he does see it as a condition. And I think that you can understand Abraham's position as one of remaining a part of the covenant community. Now this becomes less black and white than I would like. If I were in a less sophisticated group than y'all, I would make this real black and white, and I would just skip the hard stuff. In all honesty, that's part of the problem with a lot of people in the church. We just want everything to be black and white. Sometimes it is difficult. That's why there are theological debates on this. I will talk about some of the debates among Christians even today. It's not Judaizers so much, but the same spirit exists with respect to the relationship of the Mosaic law and the Abrahamic law, for example. Questions Christians should ask. Is the nation Israel the object of the promises? Or is Christ the object of the promises? The reason that's significant is because when we ask the second question, what does it mean today to bless the nation Israel? And to what extent is the body of Christ to be seen as the new people of God, the new Israel? We have passages like this, Genesis chapter 12. This is where the promise was first made to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, so that all will be blessed, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, bless him, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That third verse, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Many Christians have seized that verse and basically said that, go backwards. Said that we as a nation and especially as Christians need to support Israel. That is present day Israel in the land.
That's where that comes from?
That's where it comes from.
Did you hear it all
the time? Oh, you hear it all the time. It's just that one verse. And I have dear friends who say, I don't want to be under the curse of God. So basically, whenever Israel it comes up in the news, I support Israel. I don't care what they're doing, I support Israel. This is insane. Because if you look at the history of Israel, there are many times when God is punishing Israel for its disobedience and taking them out of the land into captivity. Well, if God could do that when Israel was disobedient, why do we feel as though we cannot recognize the hand of God in disciplining Israel today? When you look at the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, it becomes clear there that there's a relationship between Israel returning to faith in God and then being restored to the land. And I would ask the question of those Zionists today who basically believe that Israel has been brought back to the promised land as a part of the hand of God historically. If that's true, where is their faith in Messiah? Because Deuteronomy suggests that they're going to worship God aright and then they're going to receive the land. It seems to me that whatever is happening in Israel right now, it's not a part of the restoration that is promised in the Bible. Or at least it's certainly possible it's not. Anyway, when Israel misbehaves, I think as Christians, we have no business supporting Israel. When Israel basically is honorable as a nation and stands for the right and for justice, we support them. But when the Palestinians have a just cause, I think we need to be sympathetic to the Palestinians. That is not popular in many Christian circles right now. Palestinian is the first part of a two-part word, Palestinian terrorist. There aren't any Israeli terrorists because they're God's people. And you know, this, if you want to start a civil war in some circles, just bring this thing up, and you'll have a controversy.
So there's some good Republican meetings you go to.
That's right. But it goes back to this one verse, and it's tied into the argument that we're seeing between Paul and Judaizers. Who is the seed? You know, the promises go to Israel as a nation. Are they the heirs? Or is it Jesus and his descendants, those who are in Christ? That's what's at stake here. You go on to verse 17. What I'm saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. And here Paul makes a distinction between the covenant or the promise made with Abraham. And the reason I refer to Abraham's covenant as an unconditional covenant is because Paul and others always refer to it as the promise as opposed to the old covenant. The old covenant is always the law of Moses, which is conditional. The promise is unconditional. But it has some conditional aspects to it from the text of the Old Testament. This is where it gets delicate, and this is why you have Christians who are on different sides of this thing. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But Paul's argument is this. The Abrahamic promise was made on the basis of faith long before Moses received the Ten Commandments and had a covenant made with him, which was conditional. And that, well, he's going to explain later, that covenant came to an end. It had a tutorial role. That's what we'll talk about next week. It was a tutor to basically set us up to be able to respond to Messiah when he came. The tutor was not a teacher. The tutor was a guardian. We'll explain this next week, but a tutor in the ancient world was a slave who had the primary responsibility of taking young pre-adolescent males and developing character in them and wisdom so that they became wise adults of character. In other words, the tutor's job was to prepare them to make wise decisions as adults. Well, a teacher teaches content more. The tutor is more a discipline of thinking. Our definition of teacher is very broad, but a teacher in the ancient world was basically lecturing with respect to doctrine. The tutor did not do that. The tutor was more of a disciplinarian and a protector in terms of character development. Now, this becomes more complicated because there are three words that are used in the text in Galatians 3 and 4 of the Old Testament law as a tutor. Tutor, a guardian, and a minister. The idea of teaching, I think, is embedded in there. It's not technical, but it's not strictly teaching. Tutor is, almost all commentators will say, tutor is not the best translation. A guardian is probably a better translation. But we'll talk about that in more detail next week. But Paul's argument here is that the law, which came later and was conditional, does not provide fine print for the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. And the best I can understand this, it goes like this. What Paul's arguing here is this. He's saying, here we have a unconditional promise and a conditional covenant. And he's saying, basically, don't mix them. The essence of what I think he's saying is this. The promise of Abraham was a gift of grace, not earned under the law. And the Judaizers were saying it was on the basis of merit. because it was not just being circumcised, it was basically adhering to the conditions of the law of Moses. And Paul was saying, no, it was the basis of faith through grace. Now here we see a difference between modern-day Christians. Christians today look at this, evangelical Christians, and they come away with two different storylines. This is one of the common storylines, and it goes like this. There's one covenant of grace, and it's expressed in different forms and stages. This is the theology of John Calvin, and if you're a good Presbyterian, you'll be familiar with this storyline. And the storyline goes like this. The Old Testament law is a part of the Abrahamic covenant, not separate from it. It's an extension of it. It's an expression of the same singular covenant. What ended, when Paul talks about the law being ceasing or not being under the law, he's talking specifically about the ceremonial aspects they end with Christ. We no longer make sacrifices in the temple. We no longer have dietary laws. But with respect to the moral aspects of this covenant, they continue. Honor the Sabbath, for example. Although we now say the Sabbath isn't Saturday, it's Sunday. But the rules for the Saturday Sabbath apply to Sunday. That becomes a real problem and point of debate. The big thing is, in covenant theology, if you're a good Presbyterian, you see the law as a covenant still binding on Christians. And if you want to be identified with the blessings of Abraham, you have got to basically obey the stipulations of the law. And if you don't, you don't have to make sacrifices because Christ has made a sacrifice for you, but you have to ask for repentance. You have to basically do the equivalent of that in terms of repenting of your sin. The promise to the nation Israel is applied spiritually to the church. The church becomes now the new Israel. So the whole notion of Israel and Palestine as a land being a part of God's active promise and delivery for the future is something that doesn't make sense. So Israel has, I mean, God has no plan for the nation of Israel. God's plan is for now for the new Israel, the church. That is God's people now, not the nation Israel. The law is included as a part of the promised blessing. The Old Testament has direct application for us today as we are the new Israel. And this is why, for example, you would not read the Old Testament as not being addressed to us. It applied to us through the filter, of course, of the New Testament, but you take it more literally, more directly. And the promises are spiritualized and applied to Christ, not literally fulfilled in Israel. This stands in distinction to another way of looking at the story, the dispensational theological view. And I don't want to go into why the meaning of the word dispensation simply means era and where that comes from. That's irrelevant. But this is where a lot of conservative evangelical churches are. They take this view. And this view basically looks at this similar to the way I think Paul looks at it. At points, not all points. The promises had physical ramifications to the nation of Israel and spiritual for the church. So that there are promises in the Old Testament that literally are going to be fulfilled to Israel in the future. So Israel has God has a plan for Israel and Palestine as a nation. And a branch of that new covenant is being fulfilled now through the church. The law, the ceremony, and the moral aspects of the law are terminated as a covenant. In other words, the Ten Commandments no longer can threaten us with condemnation or blessing. They remain an indication of the character of God, and they become a helpful guide to us, but they have lost their covenant power. The cursing and the blessing is no longer there. That was terminated, both ceremonially and with the moral aspects of the law. All scripture before the cross must be understood as under the law and interpreted in that context, living under the law. The promises are spiritually applied to Christ and literally applied to Israel. In other words, we are, in a sense, the new people of God, but we're not the new Israel, per se. Israel still exists as Israel. There are lots of debates going on in theology over this. In 3 weeks, I'm going to the national meetings of the Evangelical Theological Society. That society is split down the middle between these two views. And there are brilliant, godly people on both sides of this issue, and the debate goes on. And if you read theology, you're aware of this, and it has some practical ramifications. For example, what do you do on Sabbath? What is the meaning of baptism? In covenant theology, baptism is circumcision. It's a parallel. So you baptize infants. They don't have to believe at the point they are baptized. If you're a dispensationalist, you don't baptize infants. You baptize people on confession of their faith. You don't observe the Sabbath in the same way. There's no special day for this. Well, that part of the law is no longer applying to us. It's spiritually applied. So forth and so on. The nation Israel is a big issue with dispensationalists. It's not an issue with covenant theologians. So there are some practical things that affect the way in which people talk about Christianity and its relationship to the world events, so forth and so on. But law and grace, the role of the law covenant is a big part of the debate. We go on, verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. And here he's just said that law is contrary to the promises of God. It came later. It's distinct from. But now he's going to argue, does that mean the law basically doesn't fit? And he'd say, no. May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart faith, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And what he's saying here is extending or expanding on what he said in the verses before. The law came because of transgressions. The law came to show us our need for faith, because we could not produce the righteousness that the covenant demanded. We had to have that righteousness given to us and receive it by faith. He's going to argue about that next week. That'll become part of his argument next week. The promise to Abraham is received by faith, not by the works of the law. That's basically what he's saying. The Judaizers said, the law brings life, and Paul says, no, the law brings only death. And this is a big argument on Christians today. What is the purpose of the law? The Judaizers felt the law targeted the saints and identified them as the rightful heirs. The law imparts life. It gives them a ticket to heaven, in a sense, the promises of Abraham. Paul says the law targets sinners and convicts them of their need for a Savior, and it leads them to faith. The law imparts death. And it's as they are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, they see in Christ their righteousness and believe on Him and are given His, or imputed with His righteousness. Interestingly enough, the law has the same effect on everyone who is under it, whether you're a Christian or not. In Romans chapter 7, verse 13, we read these words, Paul. Through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. He says the commandment came in order to expose sin as being really a serious problem, even in his own life. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? The very thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And then he goes on and says, but praise be to God, for the law of the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit for the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in chapter 8, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, that last verse is often misunderstood. Before that, he's saying, wretched man that I am bankrupt morally when I stand under the law. I cannot fulfill the law perfectly enough to be justified before God. But thank God, I don't have to be, because God sent his Son to be my righteousness. But then, what does he mean in verse 4? In order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, he did not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Some people understand this way, that Christ justified us, but now that he's given us the Spirit, we will fulfill the law. So we don't need grace or the justification. We have the power now to fulfill the law ourselves. That's not what he's saying, even though that could be interpreted that way. But that basically goes contrary to his whole argument. Here's what I think he's saying. He's saying, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, that is, for us by Christ, but it's in us in the sense that we now become holy. We become saints. It really is applied to us so that we become the righteousness of God in Christ, in the same way that he became a sinner for us. And we realize that as we walk according, not in the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When I see myself in the flesh, that is, before the law, without the Spirit, I'm going to be condemned. But when I see myself in the context of the Spirit, when I walk in the light of the Spirit, then I see myself in Christ. And even though I am still a sinner in many respects, I see myself as righteous. And I have confidence to approach the throne of God with faith. I have confidence, basically, and assurance of being a part of the blessings of Abraham. This is the way we summarize it. The promise to Abraham rests in Jesus as the seed. Paul argues this. All who are in Christ are true heirs of promise, along with Christ. And they are identified by their faith. That's, in a nutshell, what he's saying, what he's arguing. Next week, we will basically look more at the purpose of the law. There's a number of questions that come up here from this that I think are critical, not the least of which is, how do you view the nation of Israel and the whole tension between law and promise? Yes.
I think the best illustration of the unconditional promise to Abraham was in the text. You divide the animals in half, and the two people that are going to be co-owners of the promise or the covenant,
right,
walk between the halves.
Right.
And they're saying by that,
you both share.
If we violate this, then what happened to the animals happened to us.
Right. Right.
But when God made the covenant with Abraham, he was the only one that went between the
right,
animals.
Right, right.
So he's saying, that's not on you, Abraham. It's
right.
All on
Tony, thank you for reminding me of that. That's a beautiful picture, and it explains graphically exactly why one promise is seen as unilateral and the other as bilateral, one conditional and one unconditional. In spite of the fact the Old Testament text, in spite of that illustration, the text sometimes aren't nearly as clear and consistent with that. Yes?
Did I get it right here? You're saying poison law is closer to the dispensation of
on this issue. On this issue, I think he is. Yeah.
Now, what are the details for? And according to what you put down here, that Paul differs from what you put in here.
Different from dispensation?
Dispensational theology?
Yeah.
It can be for here.
Yeah.
Now, where is Paul? Where does he differ from?
Okay.
All of them are in here.
Yeah, dispensation is still in a lot of blanks that Paul doesn't fill in. I mean, they are more certain than Paul is on a lot of things. I went to seminary in the mothership of dispensationalism. Dallas Theological Seminary is kind of the home base for dispensational theology. I didn't know anything about theology, period. When I went to seminary, I was a sponge. I never could buy into all of the stuff I was taught, because I was being taught to inductively study Scripture on the one hand, and then I was also being told what the answers should be on the other. And I found that in my inductive study, I often come to the same answers. There are certain aspects of dispensationalism that I find convincing. One of them is the sharp distinction between the law of Moses and the new covenant. when John begins, the law came through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John seems to recognize a contrast there that's significant. That is a part of dispensationalism, I think, that really makes sense, especially as we're going to see the next chapter of Galatians. Paul makes that even more black and white, and he talks about Hagar and Sarah, and what the purpose of the law and what happens to the law in the Christian's life. He could not be more dramatic in his speaking of the law there. That's where I would see Paul agreeing with this distinction between law and grace. And I track with him there. Dispensationalism has a lot to say about eschatology, about the end times and the events, interpreting Daniel and Revelation and Matthew. I can't see a lot of that. That's very unclear to me. I'm not at all convinced that my teachers are right. Dispensationalism is based upon a single principle, and that is to take the Bible at face value, at literal, as literally as possible, in both the Old and New Testament. That was a reaction to the modernists in the early 19th century who were allegorizing everything in the Bible in order to satisfy the demands of science and of psychology, so forth and so on. And the reaction was largely to buckle down and take everything literally, and attempt to. Of course, no one can take everything literally. It just doesn't fit, but as much as possible, take it literally, including the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament that needed to be fulfilled. The land is theirs eternally. That does not change, they would say. I find it very, as I read the scripture, I find it very difficult to take the Bible that literally. I take the Bible normally. Let me give you an example. When I open the newspaper, on the front page I have news, headlines, information about news. Second page, editorials, topic and someone's opinion about a topic, editorial. Third page, comics, cartoons. We laugh, it's fun. Fourth page, obituaries and one ads. All of these are different types of literature. Same paper, but different types, different genre of literature. When I open the cartoon section, I don't read it like news. And I don't read the editorials like news. The front page is news, editorials are opinions, cartoons are cartoons, and one ads are advertisements. And I automatically know how to read them based upon the genre of the material. I don't mix and match information from the obituaries and the front page and the comic strips and basically give a report of what the paper said. I don't have to have instructions in terms of how to read them. I just know instinctively how to do that. The same is true with scripture. When you read the Psalms, you're reading Hebrew poetry. You're not reading history. You're not reading a narrative. And you read Revelation, this is a special kind of material that doesn't appear very often in the Old and New Testament. It's a special kind of literature. When you read Paul's letter to the Romans, it's a letter written with a certain linear logic to it, different than the narratives of Genesis. But many of my peers who are literalists, I'll use that word very loosely or tightly, will mix and match verses from Genesis and Psalms and Revelation and Daniel and Matthew as though somehow there was no difference in the genre. They're mixing the cartoon page, you know, and the obituaries and the front page and the editorials. And that's not a respectful way to look at the paper or the Bible, I would maintain. When you read the Bible, you've got to respect the kind of literature that's there. Otherwise, you're going to have a real hard time making things fit together and make sense. Because you're going to have a lot. When the psalmist says that God created the earth to last forever, and 2 Peter tells us the earth will be burned up at the end, what do you do with that? I mean, you can't deny that's in the Bible. But what do you do with that unless you recognize you're dealing with different types of literature here, poetry and a doctrinal letter? Interpreting the scripture requires some sensitivity to the genre. The same is true with respect to looking at the way in which the Old Testament or New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament. You've got to respect that what they're doing is not fooling around. There's a legitimate aspect to their use of the Old Testament, but it's different than the way we would. And I think you've got to understand something about the nature of literature. The same is true of the Gospels. Are the Gospels straightforward history? Probably not. Are they recording historical facts? Yes, I believe they are. But they're doing it in a way that would not pass the muster of our contemporary literary or historical scholarship. When you compare, for example, the date of the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, according to John, according to Synoptics, was he crucified when the lambs were being crucified or the day before during the Passover? Which one was it? John says one date, the Synoptics say another, seemingly. What do you do with that? Most of us just ignore it. But that's a real issue. And I'll tell you one thing. When your kids go to Carolina and sit in Bart Ehrman's class, they'll hear about that one. And they will open their King James Bible, and they won't be able to deny it. That's exactly there. That's true. They just never saw it. That didn't come up in Sunday school. You know, that wasn't something we talked about. Didn't have a sermon on that one. But they'll get it in the class. And this is why, for example, a lot of our kids, you know, go into a university classroom, and it's not that they've been brainwashed by these evil professors. They've simply been taught to read the Bible more carefully than they did before. And they come up with questions they can't answer. One of the things that I think we've got to do in our churches that we haven't done very well is really read the Bible honestly and carefully, not superficially or selectively. And when we do, we're going to have some questions that we're uncomfortable with. I've got a lot of questions I don't have answers for, but I'm determined I'm going to be honest. I'm not going to hide them. You know, I'm not going to ignore those passages that are difficult. I'm going to wrestle with those. This is why on this issue, I'd like to say this is the way it is. I can't say that. I will say this. This seems to be Paul's argument here. I'm following his argument. How he got there, and could I get there by just taking an inductive reading of the Old Testament? I don't think I could, but I don't have to. I'm trusting Paul on that one. I think Paul's inspired on that. And I'm going to read the Old Testament through his eyes, the way he did, even though I've got questions that I don't have answers for. And I'll have brothers and sisters who will disagree with me on how to nuance the two covenants, and I respect that. This is not a situation where I can claim the high ground and say I'm right and everybody else is wrong. The debate goes on. Yes?
You said dispensationalism sort of came as a response to modernism. Before that response, is everybody covenant? Or was there some other...
It depends on who you read. I think in many respects, in the very early church, there were views that were consistent with certain aspects of dispensationalism. But by and large, from about the second or third century on through the Reformation, it was more of it wasn't a developed covenant system, but more consistent with covenant theology. And then later, it became nuanced differently. But throughout history, if you're going to basically take a sweeping overview, covenant theology probably has dominated the thinking of the Catholic Church, which dominated theology for up until the Reformation. And after the Reformation, the Reformers came out of that tradition, by and large. But most evangelicals today probably are more influenced by dispensational.
Worldwide, or is that in this country?
Probably worldwide. Yeah, it's because American missionaries had a big influence, and American literature, a big influence on the world church. What really spread dispensationalism more than anything else was expository Bible teaching in Bible colleges. There was a real lack of inductive expository teaching. And the Stolfield Reference Bible launched a whole generation of Bible college graduates and seminary graduates went into these churches and taught the Bible verse by verse, and that spread dispensationalism like crazy. And that's why today, when you go to most conservative churches, other than Presbyterian, they're going to be dispensational in their perspective. And the Presbyterian church has, although small, the Presbyterians in this country are a very small group, relatively. But they're very influential because they have written most of the systematic theologies. Most of the respected systematic theologies come from a Reformed tradition, covenant tradition. Yes?
I know that G.K. Chesterton is Catholic.
Right.
But he has this saying that I like a lot, but I don't know if it's right or wrong. I put it on my back porch with my junk. Forget the conventions, keep the commandments. What do you think of that?
Not much. I mean, I don't know what that means.
It means, you want me to tell you?
Yeah.
It means to forget all the little picky things about do this and do that, but keep in mind the commandments as your guide.
Okay. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy?
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Well, what it meant to me was that...
Saturday or Sunday?
Well... It means Sunday because the early Christians decided the Lord's Day was taking the place of the Sabbath day.
The early church met on the first day of the week. There's no indication the Sabbath was changed ever. The Sabbath is always Saturday. Always Saturday. There's no record of a Sabbath Sunday. Never.
Well, let's say, in my mind, I've changed it.
Well, that's the way you have to. That's why I say I don't think much of the statement by itself. I respect Chesterton. He's a brilliant man. Got a lot of quotes that I use. I mean, he's worth quoting. But that statement needs a lot of nuancing before it makes sense. Because your daily commandments—that's the problem. What do the commandments mean? And a lot of our interpretation and application of the commandments have to do with the framework that we bring to those commandments. The Sabbath being a good example. Most Christians do not worship on the Sabbath. They worship on Sunday. But let's not call it Sabbath. Now, I realize that we spiritualize that to make it the Sabbath so we can apply the laws to Sunday. But scripturally, there's no basis for that, but I can see. The Sabbath remains Saturday. Yes?
What did this mean on Sunday?
Because of the resurrection. But Paul explains in Romans 14, that this is one of his arguments for the commandments ceasing, he's saying, is a law, because now we live in a perpetual Sabbath. Now you can worship on one day more than another, but it can be Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday. That's fine. Be settled in your own mind, but don't basically judge other people because they have a different day, or they have no day at all. I mean, his argument is in Hebrews, or Paul doesn't write Hebrews perhaps, but the argument in Hebrews in chapter 4 is that we now live in a perpetual Sabbath of rest. The Sabbath is living by faith. So in a sense, the question is not do you work on Sunday or Saturday, but do you bring the Sabbath to your work so that your whole life becomes a Sabbath of rest in your relationship with Christ. You're not working for your salvation. You're not working to prove that you have significance. You are resting in Christ 24/7. That would be the argument of part of the argument of Hebrews. Now again, that's not taking literally the commandment of remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But it is, according to Hebrews, honoring the spirit of that commandment, the essence of it. But you can do that if you basically say that the commandment as a covenant has ceased. And of course, the argument is going to make next week in chapter 4 is that the law has ceased to be a covenant. That's very unpopular. Now, that's why I say that the Ten Commandments are a helpful guide to us because they tell us the character of God. They are not a covenant that we're under, a contract we're under. And that's where I would differ with some of my beloved friends who may know more than I do. But yeah.
I approach the issue of the Sabbath from a physical viewpoint. You know, and it's obvious Christ taught it, And the intent in the original giving them a Sabbath was, don't work every day of the week. You're going to work yourself to death. Have a time, set aside a time during the week when you rest.
Yeah.
And if resting for you is going out and chasing that little white ball or breaking holes, if that's resting for you, great.
Yeah. I think most cultures have recognized breaking up the work week is just common sense. But the Sabbath is not just about helping us be more efficient at work. It basically has to do with respect for God. And I think that's where the ultimate sign of respect for God is not, do we not work on Monday? It's how do we work every day? What do we bring to that work? It's like a tithe. When we have the idea that basically God asks 10% and the 90% belongs to us, we miss it. That's not it. The tithe is simply a reminder of the fact that it all belongs to God. And it's how we make our money, how we save our money, how we spend our money, how we use our money. All that is a part of our worship of God. And we're responsible for making decisions in all those areas, not just in the 10%. As a matter of fact, if you want to be strict, it's not 10%, it's more like 27%, the biblical tithe. Because there are three tithes. There's a tithe to the Old Testament. If you talk about the Old Testament literally now, it's a tithe to the Levites, tithe to the temple, and every third year, a third of your income goes to the poor. That adds up to 27%. 10% of the leftover, 10% of the leftover of that. Of course, there weren't any taxes then either. So you could say the tax department tithes. Well, they don't pay anything to the church then because I get more than paying more than 30%. If you're in that bracket, right, you've already paid your tithe. About the same. I mean, listen, well, you can lawyer this thing to death. But and that's what happens. When you get under the law, you start lawyering things up. The Pharisees were doing that. I mean, they had all figured out in terms of how they could make it work for them. They had a good accountant, good spiritual accountant. You know, they're basically working out so that they weren't yipping God, but they were making out like kings with the loopholes. And hey, we laugh at them, but we do the same thing when we're under the law. The law basically puts us up for that kind of lifestyle. Follow the rules. And just a matter of finding out the verse and the rules. That's the easy way to do it. The hard way is to live by the Spirit, where I have to say, God has asked me to be a living sacrifice. That means I don't have a right to ever act as though I've got recess from following Christ. There is no recess.
But we don't take care of the Ten Commandments. That's what I'm trying to say.
Oh, yeah, no.
Because they're there.
Oh, yes. They're a guide to us. They tell us something about, it tells us about the nature of God, the character of God.
And that we can't keep them by ourselves. But we still should know what they are.
Oh, yes. That they are a very valuable indication of what the kingdom is all about and what God demands of us. They just don't have the power to condemn us anymore. That's the argument Paul would make. They don't condemn us. But when you're under the law, the law will condemn you no matter how spirit-filled you are. And Paul found that out. He said, I discovered the law said thou shalt not covet. He said, I found that I could not stop coveting. I couldn't be holy enough. And then that's when he recognized that, like Luther, he said, I give up. You know, I've understood the gospel, but I realized that I cannot be justified. I cannot be good enough to be justified before God. It's a matter of being obedient to the Ten Commandments. I can do better than everybody else around me, but that's not good enough. Because God doesn't grade on the curve. He grades on the cross. I mean, it's Christ that is our righteousness. That's Paul's argument.
So Romans 7 is not a chapter yourself. Is this before he became a Christian or after he became a Christian or when he was a Christian? It's just, you know, focuses on the law.
Yes.
On Christian.
Martin, you hit it on the head. It makes no difference where you are. When you put yourself under the law, the same result happens. No matter how spiritual you are, the law will basically show that you are not in yourself holy enough. Now, ideally, with the power of the Holy Spirit, we should be able to live a perfect life. But As Paul says, we with nature are groaning, waiting for our full adoption. This side of heaven, we will never see clearly enough to even know what the law fully demands. To even know when we are selfish. We just won't know enough because we live in a body of death. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't love our neighbor, but recognize that you'll never love them perfectly. There will always be some mixed motives. Now, I realize some people don't believe they have mixed motives. I'll just leave that up to you. I know that in my own heart, on my best day, I'm not going to bank on my motives being pure. So I just don't know myself that well. And the more I get to know myself, the more I recognize my motives aren't completely pure. But that's not going to keep me from doing things. As someone said, if you find something that's worth doing, you can do it imperfectly. If it's worth doing, do it, even though it's imperfect. Yes?
How do you interpret Romans 8:25? Romans 8:25 says that I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin.
Right.
That's 7.
That's not 7. That's not 8.
Sorry. Yeah.
Yes, sir. What he's saying there is that he's describing his dilemma. He's saying, in my mind, I want to serve God. I know it's right, but I just am unable to do it. I find that as hard as I try, I can never fulfill it perfectly enough. In my flesh, I am trapped. My body doesn't cooperate. My instincts, my longings, my passions don't cooperate with what my mind knows to be truth. The thing I know to do, I don't do. The thing I shouldn't do, I do. That's, I think, what he's saying there. Now, the more interesting part of that whole passage is in chapter 8, when he says, the mindset of the flesh is death, and the mindset of the spirit is life and peace. And therein, he basically captures his whole argument. He's saying, when I look at myself under the law, I die. Mm-hmm. I have shame. I have guilt. When I look at myself in the spirit, I have life and peace.
Actually, Romans 8, from verse 5 through 10, interpret verse 4.
Yes. You're right on, Martha. That's my view of it. That's not a popular view, but I think that's consistent with the argument Paul's making. And that's why Paul can be so excited about this. If that's true, then he can say, you know, I'm so frustrated with myself. But he says, when I think about myself in the Spirit, praise God. You know, I don't have to be anxious about this. I'm free because my righteousness is in Christ. And then he goes on in chapter 12 to say, because of this great mercy of God, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. And basically serve him as dead people, dead to yourself. So his whole argument in terms of service in the last chapter of the Romans is based upon the fact that you're free. You're not going to be condemned. You're an heir. The promises are made to you. And if you have faith, you stand in line for those promises. And now celebrate by showing your love for the God who has shown his grace to you and given you this great sense of security.
How is it that, you know, this is my experience, if you are walking with the Lord and you want to obey the Lord,
yes,
and they say you fail to obey,
right,
and then you fall under condemnation, although you're not walking according to the law,
right,
you're walking by faith, but when there is lack of obedience, there is condemnation.
Right.
I thought it's the law that condemns.
That's right. If Christ was condemned for me, is there any scenario whereby I have to be condemned now, again? Is there double jeopardy? Once I'm set free, I'm free. That doesn't mean that I shouldn't experience godly sorrow when I sin. But godly sorrow should not be the psychological guilt that comes, and the shame that comes with being condemned or being responsible for paying for my own sins. This is part of the argument of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, that difficult passage where he says, basically, once you taste of all these good things, and then you fall away, it's impossible to renew to get to repentance. What he's talking about there is, I believe, a situation where the Judaizers, or the Jewish Christians in the writer of Hebrews' day, were perplexed. They say, I've committed my life to Christ, I've experienced the power of the Spirit in my life, but lo and behold, last week I sinned. But now what do I do? Do I go back and receive Christ again as my Savior and start all over again? No, Paul, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you don't start all over. You can't do that. It's impossible to renew again to repentance, that is, to come to Christ. You're already free. What you do, basically, is you forget what lies behind. You press on to maturity. You deal with a sin by basically thanking God for covering it, and you learn from it and move on. But they were making the mistake of assuming that they had to be reconverted, because now that they've sinned, they were outside, and now they had to come back in again. And, of course, what he says in chapter 10 is, they're no longer made to sacrifice Christ for sin. It's one for all sacrifice. You can't go back and, like you could in Judaism, and make a sacrifice every time you sin and get right with the temple. That system's gone. If all these questions are going to be explained in a book that I've written that's coming out in 2 weeks. All your questions will be answered. No, really, it's supposed to be due in 2 weeks.
What would it be named?
Peace Seekers. It's the first of two books. The first part is Peace Seekers, the second book is Peacemakers. And it's basically the relationship between peace and grace. And I'm finally putting in print the stuff I've been teaching for years. So, and you can judge whether it makes sense or not. So part of what I do in that book, is in the first book, is I have an appendix where I take all of the difficult passages on grace that I'm aware of in the New Testament, and I try to answer them. And I probably know it's the only book that does that. I explain the gospel of grace, radical grace, in the book. And then I have an appendix for all these difficult passages in the back.
Where is it going to be sold at?
You can buy it on Amazon.
Oh,
yeah.
Is it in Kindle?
I don't know if it is or not. Okay. I get the proof copy, the first copy in 2 weeks.
Okay.
And after that, I'll know more. So I want to have it here by the time of the anniversary, the church's anniversary, so we can have that.
I found this one.
Okay.
The Sabbath rest.
Yes.
You're talking about bringing rest into our world, wherever,
right.
We were there. Now, when we look at Sabbath rest, it's like the kingdom of God is already here, but it's not yet.
Yes, both.
The final rest will come.
Right.
That's
what Paul, the Hebrews, argues. There's something more than just the day, and there's something more than just the now.
Hallelujah.
Yeah. Yep.
Why do you think God didn't make this more black and white in principle?
Because he wanted us to not be children and to bear his image as those who could search and find, seek and find, and who would...
There's value in searching.
Yes, and value in growing in wisdom.
And to get along with our brothers in Christ who differ from us.
Yeah.
I think maybe it's a part of our teaching to still love one another even though we disagree with
them. Yeah, I think that's a good point.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. There's life of the... Life under the law was largely like that. Everything was spelled out in terms of rules. How far you could travel, abiding the Sabbath, what things you could eat and not eat. Everything was pretty much spelled out. And part of the gospel that Paul preaches is one that takes us from what he calls, we'll read this next week, children to adulthood. You see, when you're a child, basically you live by rules, and everything is decided for you. You're like a prisoner. In the prison, you're told when to sleep, when to get up, when to eat, what to eat, so forth. And he said, that is what it's like under the law. But in Christ, we're set free from the tutor, from the guardian, and now we're expected to act like adults. That means we wrestle and take responsibility and seek wisdom. Things aren't black and white always. And we'll disagree on some things. And it's in that context we can show grace and humility and a lot of other things. So I must confess, the older I get, the more I read Scripture, the more I wrestle with these things over and over again. I have some questions now I didn't have. You know, I had more answers 30 years ago than I have now in some areas. I backslid in terms of my lack of lightness. But on other things, I understand a lot better. As a matter of fact, I think I understand everything much better, even recognizing I thought I understood and I realize now I didn't understand. It's more difficult than I first thought. But some of you will probably straighten me out. I'm not being kidding. I think someone who studies the Scripture a lot like I do can learn a lot from people who don't necessarily have the time or the inclination to do what I'm doing. I learn a lot from listening to everyone. People don't realize sometimes when they have insights that make a big difference. That's why the body of Christ needs to be functioning as the body of Christ. Okay.